We're in the Gospel of John right now. If you're new visiting with us, I'm working my way through the Gospel of John sort of slowly this year. Some would say way too slowly, Pastor. Bless your heart for saying that. Last week we talked about the bulk of chapter 7, and I tried to link the bulk of that teaching in chapter 7 to what had happened in chapter 6 before that, where Jesus showed his power over the forces of nature by that feeding miracle, which involved over him feeding 10,000 people, and also with a miracle on the sea, where the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus walked to his disciples that were terrified while they were in their boat in the middle of a raging storm. In chapter 7, Jesus was intent on doing ministry his way and according to his timeline, which was exactly what had happened in chapter 6 with those miracles. Everyone got scared, got frustrated, were not sure what was going to happen. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He had that thing in control, and he ministered that way. In chapter 7, the physical brothers, the earthly brothers of Jesus, want him to go public with his abilities and power at the Feast of Tabernacles. They had seen what he could do. They had seen these amazing miracles, and they just thought, this is a perfect time to showcase your ability. No one keeps it to themselves. You have to show the world that you are this powerful, that you can perform these signs. Now, in that chapter as well, we also were told that the brothers of Jesus had not come to a place of personal faith in Jesus. They weren't believers at that point. So they were urging Jesus to go forward and present his power and ability, but they were doing it as people who did not believe in Jesus as Messiah, as the Redeemer of the world. They saw him as their brother, and their brother sure had a lot of power. So I think in one sense they were hoping to ride his coattails at the feast, and by association were going to be seen as special as well. However, Jesus didn't want anything to do with that. And he told his brothers that he would not be going with them to the festival. So he sent them ahead to go before him, and he chose to go at a later time. Now, let me add a footnote to there about the brothers of Jesus. It is said in chapter 7 that they were not believers in him as Savior, Messiah, Redeemer at that point. Later they became believers, however, and James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader in the Jerusalem church, which was the mother church for first century Christianity. Very, very important position. He obviously came to a place where he trusted his brother as his Savior. It's a wonderful footnote to that story. We can't get into all of it, but remember that the brothers of Jesus eventually did come to personal faith in him. These brothers, though, as non-believers, thought that this Feast of Tabernacles would be a perfect time to reveal that he possessed great power and ability. He could do extraordinary miracles and signs. But Jesus knew that revealing that about himself would tend to distract people from the message he had been sent from God to deliver to the people. He had seen it in the past. Every time a sign or a miracle had been performed, it was like waving a shiny object in front of a crowd. They were distracted by the object, and they missed the intention of his message. You're like that. All of you are like that. You want the shiny things, and you want to see the shiny stuff. Sometimes you fail to get the message because you're so dazzled by the experience. That's why I've been telling you for several weeks now, we do not live by our emotions, do we? Did you manage those a little better this week? We cannot live by those emotions because emotions change. They go up, they go down. But the truth of God's word does not change. The fundamentals we learn about our faith should not change. We are tied to them. We are bound to them. We have committed our lives to them. So, Jesus sent the brothers ahead to the feast and then went there later. At some point in the celebration, Jesus goes into the temple and began to teach the truths of God in such a way that those who were there were amazed at what they heard. He spoke as one who was well-trained and steeped in the law of God. He explained the truths and the depths of the teaching in such a way that people were drawn to him. They were drawn to his teaching. He gave credit for his divine authority and power to the one who had sent him. His Father in heaven had sent him to earth. His teaching was direct, and it spoke into the lives of those who heard it. His teaching was so impacting that folks came to him. They were drawn to him wherever he went. They wanted to hear what he had to say. You see, Jesus' words and the words of his message often separated people from their previously held teachings and beliefs and traditions. That was the characteristic of his ministry. Jesus came to earth and he presented a message that caused people to re-examine themselves, re-examine what they had placed their faith in, what they believed to be true. And Jesus created quite a tension among the people because it created in them an inquisitiveness that threatened them. They didn't know what to think. They knew he was a man of great depth. They knew he was a man who was very knowledgeable, but he shouldn't have been. He didn't come from the right places. He didn't grow up the right way, so he shouldn't be able to do that. Now, the Pharisees and other religious rulers in Jerusalem were determined to stop the influence of Jesus and put an end to this. So they dispatched officers and temple guards to arrest him and imprison him. But when the officers returned without Jesus, they were questioned by the Pharisees as to why their order had been ignored. The last paragraph at the end of chapter 7 gives some of the reasons and some of the details regarding their response. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now, the Pharisees, when questioning these temple guards, were surprised to hear that these most trusted guards had themselves experienced the words and message of Jesus, which had obviously caused them to re-examine the structure of their faith. They started rethinking everything they had been taught. "No one ever spoke like this man." That's an operative phrase in that paragraph. It suggests that they too saw the difference in the way Jesus taught and every other teacher they had been exposed to. The Pharisees learned from that response just how much trouble their religious system would be in if everyone started to see it that way, if everyone started being drawn to the words of Jesus. If even these trusted temple guards had been drawn in by what Jesus had to say, how many others would desert their faith for what he was teaching? What's so tragic about this exchange is realizing that the irony of the exchange is really about the Pharisees themselves. They're the ones who have been led astray by rejecting the teachings and the message of grace that Jesus came to deliver to the people. They had maintained such a strict allegiance to the tenets of the law and were still maintaining that allegiance that they were missing this revolutionary teaching that Jesus was bringing to them. Jesus came to shake up the system. He came to explain to people there is a new economy in the mind of God, a new way for you to have a relationship with the one true God. I am coming to tell you about that, to teach you about that, and to accomplish that himself. The Pharisees, however, were steeped in their religious way of life. They didn't want to be separated. They weren't going to evaluate the roots of their system. They only saw as their charge to protect the law of God. So whatever it took, they were going to protect the law of God. Now, we think of the Pharisees there and we think, wow, that's an arrogant way to look at things. How could they have seen it that way? Let me suggest this. The Pharisees and their arrogance does not look that different from folks today who insist on a lifestyle of legalistic measures that evaluate whether a person is measuring up to the standards of God by keeping a list of do's and do nots. And I think most of you are guilty of that. No, not us, Pastor. No, you don't know us. We're just grace people. That's all we are. We just love grace. Yeah, I don't believe you. I was raised to believe the list of do's and don'ts. I was raised right. I was raised to believe this is what Christianity looks like, and this is what a real Christian looks like. A real Christian keeps the list, and a real Christian checks it off every night and feels good about themselves and can go to bed at night knowing they kept the rules. Some of you were raised just like I was. You may not admit it. You look so sweet here on Sunday morning, and you dress so nice. But in essence, how is that different from what the Pharisees were doing in the time of Jesus? How many of you are convinced, even today, that just keeping religious rules, keeping religious orders, and religious traditions that have been created, most of them have been created by church leaders, will make you a spiritually successful Christian? By adhering to a strict list of do's and don'ts, we try to make ourselves righteous and holy before God. That's why we do it. But we cannot make ourselves holy and acceptable before God as human beings. Thus, the reason Jesus came to be the Redeemer for the world, because he is the only one qualified to make us holy. He was the only sinless sacrifice who could have possibly come to take our sin. Religious posturing and piety develops a sense of religious entitlement, righteous entitlement. But the Bible says there is no one who is righteous by the standard of God's holiness, not even one. Dusty was reading a posting to me this week that someone had written in reference to a well-known Christian pastor who had written an article, and this person obviously disagreed with his position in the article. And in his post, this man said, "These statements prove that this pastor is obviously not a Christian." Who does that? You know, most of us think stuff is as dumb as that, but we wouldn't post it. It's that kind of arrogance that is still pervasive in the church community. We have prejudice and judgments that we store inside of us, and the default mode is that we go to those when we see things that disagrees with us, that disagrees with our lifestyle, and we automatically attach a judgment to our thinking. That's what he's wanting to get at here. So lest we try to condemn the rules that the Pharisees employ here as narrow and divisive, we must be willing to clean our own house as well. And we must acknowledge that the only way to have a relationship with the living God is through his son Jesus, the Savior, Redeemer, and friend for sinners. Amen? Amen? The great fear of the Pharisees was that the teachings of Jesus would not only erode people from their religious training, but it would erode the power base that these religious people, the religious leaders, enjoyed. They had built for themselves a comfortable zone of protection. They had worked their way up the religious hierarchy, and they were in power. They did not want that to be messed with. For 21st century Christians, we must be willing to look at our own comfort and protected zones. Let me ask you some questions. Does Jesus have the right to speak into your life, into those zones that need to change or be altered by his message, so that you can have a new relationship with God, a better, more complete relationship with God? Does Jesus have the right to reach deep inside of you and remind you that the judgments and criticisms that you so easily raise are based on an organized standard of religion, not on your relationship with the living God? Does Jesus have the right this morning to remind you that much of what divides the Christian community has nothing at all to do with the message Jesus brought to the world? We can find so many things to fight about, can't we? We just find stuff to fight about. And if all else fails, we think it's something dumb to fight about. Let's fight about the color of the carpet. Let's fight about our preferences, the things we prefer to happen in the church. And we make such big issues of them that we divide ourselves not on the basis of theological truth, not on the basis of the difference between truth and error, but between things that are dumb and dumber. That was a good movie, wasn't it? You like that movie? Yeah, we all like it. Every man liked that movie. As we move now into chapter 8, and we're going to re-examine a familiar story that begins the chapter. We need to look at this story, however, in light of its historic significance and its position in the text of the beginning of chapter 8. for centuries, debates have ensued among biblical scholars as to whether this particular story was included in the original narrative form of John's gospel here in chapter 8. If you look at the passage from verse 53 of chapter 7, you could easily jump to verse 11 of chapter 8 and not miss any thought. It's as if that story is placed in there, kind of interrupts the thought. In fact, the flow of John's narrative seems to work better that way if you read it that way. But the weight of scholars and authors who have researched this for so long on the subject lead me to believe that this probably was a section that was not a part of John's original narrative and was in fact added later. The story of the adulterous woman does not appear in any of the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. When the story begins to appear in manuscript copies of the Gospel of John, it appeared in three different locations in John's Gospel, ended up here in chapter 8. Now, having said all of that, let me say this. Scholars overwhelmingly agree that more than likely, this was a real event in the life and ministry of Jesus, and that the characters in this narrative, in this story, are real people, and those who wanted Jesus to pass judgment on this woman were operating from a merciless system of rules and regulations. So in the exchange, Jesus shows us what mercy and grace looks like up close and personal. So take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8, and we begin reading in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in their midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Now back in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus went to the temple and began to teach, he was judged harshly and critically by his antagonists. They judged him because, according to their standards, he was an uneducated man. He had not learned at the feet of those Jewish scholars that were considered the best teachers. He had not paid his dues through the proper religious ranks of authority. They judged him as having come from the wrong place. He was raised in the wrong place to have been Messiah. They judged him, in fact, as one who was driven by demonic forces. They judged him and declared that his witness wasn't true based on their knowledge of truth from the experience of their religious tradition. Perhaps this is why this disputed passage is inserted where it is, because it sets the stage for an ultimate showdown with Jesus on dealing out judgments and condemning those whose lives do not fit into the neatly ordered package we call religion. Though Jesus was obviously very wise in his teaching, and he grasped the depths of the truths of God, he had not learned, according to the Pharisees, what should have been taught him through an approved system. He worked outside the system. So the scribes and Pharisees set up this scenario in order to prove that Jesus is a fraud and therefore validate their condemnation of him. So they bring a woman to Jesus, an anonymous woman, who had been caught in the act of adultery. We're given very few details of where she had been caught, of the circumstances surrounding her capture, or the man with whom she was committing the adulterous act with. Jesus, in the temple at that time, teaching as he normally was, those people who were receptive to his message. So the Pharisees come in and bring this woman right before him, and they claimed her to be in violation of the law of God. She'd been caught red-faced with a man who was not her husband. The law left no room for mercy, and the woman knew it. It's obvious then that the Pharisees expected Jesus to give an opinion on how she should be punished. Herein lies the trap. What's interesting is that according to the law, which the Pharisees used as their authority, both persons involved in an adulterous act were to be punished. Deuteronomy 22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you purge the evil from Israel. Yet here in verse 3, only the woman is brought before Jesus. Only the woman has been considered worthy of punishment. Only the woman is left to bear the brunt of shame and remorse. Can you see that the motive of the Pharisees is beginning to look a little fishy? You know, it's a set-up deal. If they only wanted to carry out the intentions and to keep the purity of the law, would they not have brought both people and asked Jesus to deal with them? Now, the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. They knew that going in. So what do you say, Jesus? The question, in the way it was asked, was designed to paint Jesus into a corner. If he would have responded, "Let her go," then the Pharisees would have condemned him for breaking the sacred law of Moses. But if Jesus would have said, "Stone her for her sin," then Roman law would have been broken, which did not sanction the killing of anyone without first getting Roman approval. The Pharisees had designed what they believed was a perfect trap in which they could ensnare Jesus using his own words. So they very piously wait for an answer. Instead, Jesus in this story, with an omniscient grasp of what the Pharisees were doing, seemed to ignore their question completely. And he stoops down and begins to write with his finger on the ground. What did he write? Oh my goodness. We have played with that in the Christian community, haven't we? I've read long articles about what he wrote. Let me tell you, first off, nobody knows what he wrote. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us what he wrote. But people always have it, and I like to play with ideas too. It'll make a better sermon, trust me. Perhaps he was writing the sins of the Pharisees who were encircling this woman. He's just writing them in the ground. I don't know. Maybe he wrote the number of times the same men had been guilty of adultery themselves. Or religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, who had actually been with this very woman in an extra... I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. It makes a better story, doesn't it? You're going to think about that part now, aren't you, for the rest of the week? We have no idea what Jesus wrote, but the anticipation was killing these Pharisees until finally Jesus stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." Whatever Jesus wrote on the ground that day, or perhaps it was the way Jesus looked at these men, instilled this strong sense of guilt and awareness in these Pharisees for the judgments they had brought with them in the temple that day. It probably was one of those uncomfortable moments when nothing needed to be said. They just needed to leave. And according to the text, they did leave, starting with the older men and eventually leaving Jesus alone with the woman. Suddenly, these pious Pharisees find themselves in the same situation as the adulterous woman. What started out as a strategy to bring down the power and influence of Jesus instead brought the Pharisees to their knees. Each of them had been brought face to face with the depths of their sin and their judgmental natures. Couldn't run from that anymore. And each of them were left to deal with their own inner darkness and sin, which had prompted them to use this sinful woman for their own vindictive purposes and intentions. They had gotten so caught up in their own sense of pride and importance, they failed to recognize that ordinary people are not supposed to be used as pawns to promote yourself and your agenda. They had completely ignored the worth of this woman. The Pharisees in this story show us the true nature and effects of legalisms that become more important to us than truth, of religious pride that becomes more important than reverence for the one true God, of arrogance that gives a person the right to think he can question the authority of Jesus. When the truth about their own lives was revealed here, not one of the men felt they had a right to throw a stone at this woman. Not one of these men carried out their judgment against her. Not one of these men felt worthy to question Jesus any longer that day. They just left. And then the scene dramatically shifts once the accusers had all gone, and Jesus is alone with the woman. And he says to her, "Where are your accusers? Does anyone accuse you now?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, don't forget, this woman who had been brought to Jesus was without question guilty of the offense that he had leveled against her. She didn't try to make herself out as a victim. She didn't run from her sin, the sin she had been accused of. I believe she already sensed that Jesus knew everything there was to know about her. Her sin had left her helpless and hopeless and exposed. Her sin had now labeled her for death. No one offered a good solution for her dilemma. And I believe she came to the temple fully expecting to be put to death, or at the very least, shunned from the society she was part of. But on that day, she was met by compassion and mercy and the undeserved grace of Jesus. No one in her circumstance had probably ever received anything but the judgments the law required. The law was clear about what you would do with someone whose offense was so obvious. But Jesus, in showing her mercy, was doing so much more that day in the temple. He was displaying the whole new economy of mercy that he was bringing to the world. He was showing the Jewish world that he would not be bound by the legalisms of the law. He was showing all the people that mercy was the new agenda that he offered. He was showing what grace was now going to look like. Punishment is what she deserved, but grace is what he offered her. Gosh, that is so important for us. So on this Sunday morning at Peter's Creek, I'm going to ask you to look inside yourselves. Were you able to identify in the story with anyone in the story in particular? Perhaps you are one of those people who stand here and say, "I've kept the law, man. I've kept the rules. I play by the rules. I know what they are. I'm a good legalist. I can end my day every day knowing I've done the right." I don't know. Maybe you are. I did it for years and felt good about myself until I realized there was nothing in that. It was empty. It was futile. It was hopeless. Or maybe you identify better with the woman. She was sinful. She was ashamed. She didn't have a leg to stand on when Jesus approached her. She was caught. She was helpless and hopeless. The irony of this story, no matter how you identify yourself in the narrative, is that no matter how you see yourself, God sees you differently. God sees you this morning through the eyes of love and through the eyes of Jesus, who came and died and carries your sin on himself. He came to restore you. He came to give back to you life. He came to give hope to your life. In the book of Romans, it says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." No matter how you see yourself today, this passage affirms what I said. God sees us through the lens of grace. He sees us through the lens of mercy. He sees us through his son, Jesus, who he sent to earth that he might live and become that sacrifice for your sin. He became your sin bearer. Every person, no matter what you've done or where you've been. Grace is such an interesting concept, isn't it? We will spend the rest of our lives and go into eternity not figuring it all out yet. But grace equalizes every person in this room this morning. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. In the sight of God, you are people with potential. You are people that he gave his son for. You are people that he loves. And his mercy and his grace is in abundance, and it's extended to anyone who receives it. I think of this woman in John 8. What was her life like after this experience? Did she not have incentive to change? To not go back to old behavior, but to embrace the kind of behavior that Jesus showed her? She deserved punishment, but he offered her grace. So my challenge to you this morning is, do I want to see myself today the way that God sees me? Would you stand for prayer? Father, I give you thanks for this day, for this story that we've talked about today, for the characters in this story and how we identify with them. I pray that we would realize this morning as we are here in worship that we're no different than the characters in the story. Perhaps we are here proud, or perhaps we are here pitiful. But either way, what we learn from the story is that we need Jesus. It is his grace, it is his mercy, it is his love that redeems us and gives us hope for the future. I pray today that any person here, that God, you will just begin to minister your spirit with people who need to know you, who need to experience the kind of relief this woman in John 8 experienced. God, no matter how we came in today, help us to leave being encouraged by your mercy and love and grace. And we will give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.